entertaining more than angels. Have you ever heard of what is known as, I got to find the term here, theoxeny? I'd never heard of this, but this is interesting. This comes from Christian Today International. But so in the Odyssey of Homer, the concept of theoxeny emerges clearly in Book 16. And here, Odysseus's son, Telemachus, I might be pronouncing that wrong, but finally comes in contact with his father, but he does not recognize him because he has been disguised as an old beggar. When Athena removes Odysseus's disguise, returning his appearance to his heroic self, Telemachus grows afraid, not because of the sudden transformation itself as we would expect, but because he is afraid that he did not show proper hospitality to a god in disguise, a little g god. Now, in his worldview, the gods are wanting to test people's characters by whether they show proper hospitality, or what's called xenia. So Telemachus fears that he did not pass the test. He did not lead this old beggar into his palace to entertainment. So another example emerges, and for Christians out there, this might seem familiar already, because we're given this strange warning that you don't know when you're entertaining angels, and that could fall under the umbrella of this term. So another example emerges in Odysseus's subsequent interaction with other suitors. So on one occasion, a more sober-minded suitor pauses to second guess at the wicked action of the ringleader, Antinous, excuse me, saying that he did something egregious by striking a stranger because he might have struck a god. Now, of course, Antinous reveals his hubris by dismissing that idea. And a few lines later, Telemachus says, Antinous beyond the rest is like black death. So if we theologize the Odyssey in broad strokes with some imagination, then Odysseus's homecoming can be seen as a literary theoxeny. That's what this term is. Odysseus is a stand-in for a god. After all, he's disguised as a beggar, and he observes, tests, and judges wickedness. Odysseus makes this point clear in Book 22 when he says that the fate of the gods punished these suitors on account of their lack of xenia. In the least, Odysseus sees himself as an instrument of divine judgment. And from this perspective, the whole of the Odyssey is an extended story of theoxeny, a point that would not have been missed in the ancient world, where the line between men and gods was permeable. Now, moving from the Greek world to the Roman world, and then we'll get into some Bible stuff, but the idea of theoxeny is still alive and well. The most well-known Roman story, which illustrates this undeniably, is the myth of Philemon and Baucis, in which the centerpiece of Ovid's Metamorphoses. So Jupiter and Mercury come disguised as peasants looking for a place to stay the night. A thousand homes reject them. But when they come to a small cottage, a poor couple who lives there, Philemon and Baucis, receive the gods and show great generosity. They give out of their poverty and are even about to kill their only goose just to feed these guests. Now, at this point, Jupiter tells them not to do such a thing. Instead, he bids them to flee because destruction will come upon the town for their exceeding wickedness. Jupiter is true to his word, and a flood destroys the town, but the humble cottage of Philemon and Baucis is turned into a temple. So moreover, Jupiter allows them to die together in their old age as they wish. He even transforms them into an intertwining pair of trees, one a linden tree and the other an oak, to symbolize their lasting love for one another and their hospitality towards the gods. Now, the moral of these stories is simple, you know, these myths, that the gods test the character of people through hospitality. So as Homer states, quote, "For the gods do take on all sorts of transformations, appearing as strangers from elsewhere to see which men keep the laws and which are violent," end quote. So it's no wonder that the Romans, who considered themselves the most religious people on earth, even had a religious rite called lectisternium, which literally means to spread a couch. Now, in this rite, the Romans prepared a table with food for the gods. More specifically, it was a rite of hospitality to restore peace with the gods. The Greeks and Romans believed that it was possible, important, and necessary to entertain complete strangers because they could be gods in disguise. Where does this sound familiar, Christians? So there is actual, we can actually find theoxeny in the Bible. So given this motif in ancient Greco-Roman literature, it shouldn't be too surprising that we find examples of this in the Bible. And the thread of showing hospitality to God himself or angelic beings who represent God that is stitched into scripture all throughout the Bible. The flood narrative is the first example. While Genesis 6 doesn't explicitly say that God walked on the earth to examine the hearts of people, he did see, regret, and judge. And we get that from Genesis 6, 5 through 7. But moreover, he extensively communicated with Noah. After all, he gave building instructions for the ark. This is certainly speculative, but it's notable that all the flood narratives in Greek and Roman literature have the lack of Xenia as the cause for the flood. So we're on firmer ground when we come to Abraham's three visitors in Genesis 18. Genesis 18:1 makes it explicit that the three men are divine visitors because the text states that, quote, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham near the great tree of Mamre. However, end quote. However, Abraham didn't know that this stranger was Yahweh because he addressed the lead figure with the appellation Adonai, which is an honorific title, and only later did Abraham realize that this figure was Yahweh, and we get that from Genesis 18:13 through 14. Now, Abraham's virtuous character is on display in, to show hospitality to these strangers. He bids them to wash their feet and rest under the tree. He then makes preparations, offering his own food and shelter to his guests. He has Sarah knead dough and make cakes, and he has a servant pick a choice calf and prepare it while he gets milk and puts it before the strangers. All that's from Genesis 18, 6 through 8. He honors them at his own expense. Now, unbeknownst to Abraham and Sarah, they have just engaged in theoxany. And what makes Abraham's hospitality more significant is the contrast with the following story of Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities were inhospitable in the worst possible way. So the juxtaposition of these stories makes this point as stark as possible. According to Genesis 18:20, the cry against these cities is so great that the mysterious visitors have to see evil for themselves. When they arrive, only one man shows hospitality, which is Lot. And at night, the men of the city, young and old, come to Lot's house and demand that the visitors come out because they want to rape Lot's visitors, essentially. Now, the sin of omission would have been bad enough, neglecting the strangers. But in this narrative, the wickedness is so brazen that they want to violate these strangers in the most violent way possible. They make Odysseus's suitors look like cheeky schoolboys at best, mere amateurs of iniquity. But the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah is evident in their perverse disregard for showing hospitality to their guests. Now, moving to Exodus, the bread of presence may be seen as an example of theoxany, showing similarity to the rite of lectisternium among the Romans. And that's a hard word to say. In Moses' elaborate instructions for the tabernacle, there is a lavishly appointed table on which the bread of presence should be placed. So we get that from Exodus 25, 23 through 30, and also Leviticus 24, 1 through 9. Now, while neither Exodus nor Leviticus explains the significance of this bread, it's reasonable to conclude that this bread shows the nearness of God and the hospitality that the Israelites can and should show to God by replacing this bread weekly. Even if God does not consume the food, Aaron and his sons actually partake of that, it was a gesture of dining in the presence of God. Now, likewise, the sacrifices may have been seen from this perspective as well. Now, to be sure, the sacrifices are full with a theological meaning that far exceeds any theology of Xenia, but good hospitality is certainly present. The people should only give their best to God. Malachi makes this point when he indicts the priests for offering blind, diseased, and lame sacrifices. He actually just says, quote, try offering them to your governor. And that's Malachi 1:8. So governors would not look kindly upon that type of giving. So why would God? Now, in the New Testament, the concept of theoxany reaches a high point. God becomes man and walks among his creation. Every hint of theoxany finds its fulfillment in the incarnation. John's prologue says it best when he says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That's John 1:11. Now, that there is no room for Jesus in the inn at his birth shows humanity's failing, and it'll continue. So at a dinner party in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus makes this very point. Quote, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And that's Luke We get that whole thing from Luke 7, 44 through 46. So as the story of the Gospels unfold, Christ is the long-awaited Messiah who preached the good news. He healed the sick. He drove out demons. He showed compassion and grace, mercy, all that good stuff. He was God in the flesh, but he was met with skepticism and rejection. He was mistreated. He was ultimately killed, as we know. He received no hospitality, anti-theoxany, we could call it that. The power brokers of society got together and crucified him for a confluence of selfish reason. So all humanity, therefore, stands condemned because of this. So putting it all together, the Christian hope, of course, is that none of this human sinfulness took God by surprise. You know, God knew that humanity has been bent toward selfishness and sin since the fall of Adam and Eve. He also knew that Christ would be crucified. So therein lies the amazing grace. The triune God made a covenant to bless his people, knowing perfectly well that blessings could only come from the work of a crucified Messiah. God contemplated, you know, what it would take to bless humanity, and he did it. And moreover, if we take the words of John 14 to heart, then Jesus has gone ahead of us through his death and resurrection to prepare a place for his people in the Father's house. That's John 14, 1 through 4. Now, while we were inhospitable, like Sodom and Gomorrah, he showed us hospitality, divine xenia, completely undeserved for his people. So now, through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, humanity can show the hospitality that it was created to give. So if we take one more step through the lens of theoxany, we're living within an eschatological application of the parable of the wicked tenants, which is Matthew 21, 33 through 46, and also Mark 12, 1 through 12. So just real quick, according to this parable, a man has planted a vineyard and he rented it out to tenants. And when the time of the harvest came, the owner sent his servant to collect some of the fruits. But the tenants seized the servant, beat him up, and did the same when other servants came. They repeated this mistreatment many times over and either beat or killed all the servants. So the landowner finally sent his son. He reasoned that they would surely listen to him, but the shameless tenants saw this as an opportunity to possess the land once and for all for themselves. So they reasoned if they killed the son that the land would be theirs. The parable ends with this question: what then will the owner of the vineyard do? And that's Mark 12, 9. So what indeed? If we are living within the framework of this parable, then this is a warning. You know, be faithful now and show hospitality now. There's wisdom in all these stories, whether they emerge from the ancient Near East, Greece, Rome, you know, or scripture. And that's not putting any of those other things on the same level as scripture. You know, I kind of look at, you can find similar themes throughout all the world's kind of mythology. But that's all of what they are. They're just mythologies. They're just kind of a shadow of the real thing. We get the real thing in the gospel, in the Bible. That's where we get the real stuff. But you know, it's to show hospitality now. You know, Abraham went out of his way to bless the three strangers, and so this call to faithfulness, and particularly in hospitality, it presses against us, and it's the irresistible conclusion of these stories. And the grace of Christ. So furthermore, it's one of the best ways to live, really. As we habituate our hearts to this generosity of giving, we shall edify the church. We get that we get that in scripture too. And some will entertain it. Now this is Hebrews 13:2. Some will entertain angels and all will be ready for the end of the age. So Matthew 25:1-13 talks about that. So moreover, if we take his word seriously, then by serving the least of our brethren, we actually serve him. That's Matthew 25:45. So the great encouragement is that we are all capable of showing generosity, not only because Christ took the punishment of our inhospitality, on himself on the cross, but also because he continues to demonstrate hospitality towards us. When we come to the table of bread and wine in churches all across the world, you know, we're partakers in that eschatological meaning of his enduring and sacrificial hospitality. You know, a broken body and shed blood still speaks volumes today. You know, we get that in communion and stuff. So we're moving into a season when great hospitality and generosity are needed, probably more than ever. And I certainly pray that God will use these as a means of grace to open eyes and turn hearts. We should get some good generosity and hospitality going. You know, we should serve like Jesus. Actually, I did a presentation on this at the last Hear the Watchman conference on this channel. So it depends on if you're watching the weekly channel or the daily channel. But if you just type in Josh Peck, hear the Watchmen, serve like Jesus, you'll find it. But that's what that's all about. So this theoxany thing is actually pretty important. We should take it seriously.
You can help fight against censorship by making a one-time donation or setting up a monthly donation to Josh Peck Disclosure at joshpeckdisclosure.com/donate. Or for as little as $1 a month, you can become a Peck patron by heading over to patreon.com/joshpeck. As a Peck patron, you will be entered into contests to have your content featured on the Josh Peck Disclosure homepage, contribute chapters to a collaborative book with Josh Peck, and win a special Josh Peck collection full of materials worth hundreds of dollars. Also, for as little as $3 a month, you will have access to free downloads of Josh Peck books, such as Quantum Creation, Cherubim Chariots, and more. Josh Peck Disclosure is viewer-funded. Head on over to joshpeckdisclosure.com for more information. Right now, head on over to joshpeckdisclosure.com, the central hub for everything Josh Peck Disclosure. Every day, you'll get brand new videos, podcasts, updates, and more. Make sure you subscribe at youtube.com/joshpeckdisclosure. Also, make sure you click the bell and select the option to always be notified when a new video is released. Follow Josh Peck Disclosure on Twitter at jpdisclosure and get involved with the show on our official Facebook page at facebook.com/joshpeckdisclosure. Disclosure. If you're on Steemit and prefer DTube, follow Josh Peck at steemit.com/@Josh Peck and make sure to upvote all Josh Peck Disclosure DTube videos. Keep checking back at joshpeckdisclosure.com for news, information, updates, and more.